Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a speaking God. And we pray this evening that as we look at these words of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, that you would help us to be people who are discerning without being judgmental. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Back in May 2011, you may recall an announcement from the United States. I don't know who particularly did it, but they announced the death of Osama bin Laden. Apparently the US Special Forces had, if you remember, had landed in that compound where he lived, and then shot him, and then they dropped his body for burial at sea. And for some, it was a case of justice being done. Osama bin Laden, if you think about it, had been denouncing the West for years. Back in 1998, he said it's better to kill an American soldier than to squander his efforts on other activities. And then you might have recalled dimly in the past, there was an attack on an American ship. They blew a hole in the side of USS Cole in the year 2000. And Osama bin Laden put on the internet, the pieces of the bodies of the infidels were flying like dust particles. If you would have seen it with your own eyes, you would have been very pleased and your heart would have been filled with joy. And if you think about it, his ideology led to action with attacks in New York and Washington. And there were bombs in London, Bali, Nairobi, Dar es Salaam, and Madrid, just to name some of the bigger places. Thousands were killed year after year, and he was quite exultant, but now he was dead. Now, we've got to say that probably not everything that he said about the West is untrue, but in writing us off, he was putting himself in the place of God. And he was judged and condemned in a way that none of us has a right to do. And for that sin, he paid the ultimate price. But in fact, Osama bin Laden is simply an extreme case of what Jesus is warning us against in Matthew 7. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. Now, you may think the comparison is a bit far-fetched, but the truth is that many of us have something of the spirit of Osama bin Laden in our hearts. And since that's the case, we need to know how to deal with it. And what we'll be thinking at this evening, and the theme of our sermon, is that we'll learn to pray persistently for grace to make right judgments about ourselves and about others. Now, if you're visiting, we're in the Sermon on the Mount. We're in Matthew chapter 7. Page 971 of the Church Bibles. Let's look at it together. It will help us if we have a Bible open. Now, from the earliest part of the sermon, Jesus has been declaring that those on whom God's blessing rests are those who accept that they have no spiritual resources. His followers are spiritual no-hopers, and they know it. And yet he says that they are, in chapter 5, verse 14, those who follow him are the light of the world. And the striking thing about this is the implication of Jesus' words, which is that only Jesus' followers have light. There is no light to see, says Jesus, in other religion. There's no light in philosophy, in scientific process, or intellectual inquiry when he says, you are the light of the world. And yet for this light to shine, two things must occur. First, the light must shine, and it must be visible. And for that light to shine, I've said this before, Jesus' followers must hold on to the gospel accurately and share it faithfully, whether individually or corporately. Hold out a deficient or a flawed gospel, one that says, denies the uniqueness of Christ as Savior, or omits a reality of judgment, or omits a call to repent, is the equivalent of turning out the lights. And the second thing that must occur is that Jesus' followers must be visible. We mustn't fool ourselves if gospel activity is confined to meetings within our buildings, where we're using obsolete language and doing nothing to welcome in the unchurched outsider. Let's not fool ourselves. When we're like that, we're not the light of the world. We fulfill the Lord's mandate only to the extent that the world can see the light. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus sets out his agenda for his people, for his followers. What is it? Well, in chapter 5, verse 17, if you just look at it, Jesus says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And the law and the prophets is Jewish shorthand for the Old Testament. And that key word is the word fulfill. And we looked at that some weeks ago. And the point is that Jesus has come to fulfill, not to abolish the law. And so that means if we are his followers, we must keep the law too. And if we do not, we're out of the kingdom. And Jesus gives us 6 examples of how the law is to be kept in chapter 5. Just look at chapter 5, verse 21, for example, where Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to people long ago, 'Do not murder,' but anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother or sister, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." Do you see what Jesus is saying? For Jesus, to kill with a knife, or to engage in character assassination, or to belittle someone else by calling him an idiot, is just part and parcel of the same spiritual condition. These things reveal the animosity within our hearts that we have towards our neighbours and other people. Jesus says that the sins that we think are so trivial are far more serious than we can imagine. And that's why he goes on to say there that we must be quick to be reconciled when we fall out with people. And then Jesus considers adultery, divorce, speaking truthfully, resisting evil, and loving our enemies. Now, nowhere in the Sermon on the Mount does Jesus soften the Bible's teaching. No, he upholds the standards and he shows how far it goes. It goes further and deeper than we can ever imagine. And the believer who has the law written on his heart discovers that whereas before he followed Jesus and he struggled against law, now he actually wants to obey it, even though he falls far short. And then what we've been seeing is in chapter 6, Jesus lays out the practice of true Christianity. And he says that true righteousness comes when our motive is to please our Father in heaven. That's when we're making it our number one goal to please our invisible Father. And the rest of the chapter, in chapter 6, Jesus spells out what living to please our Father in heaven will look like. And he uses 3 negatives. He begins in verses 19 to 24 to tell us that we won't be materialistic. We won't make it our aim to be rich on earth. No, if our aim is to please our Father in heaven, we'll invest in heaven. And a church that is thoroughly materialistic needs to ask, is there a hint of atheism in our beliefs? Last week we looked at a second negative, and Elwin took us through verses 25 to 34, where Jesus teaches that living to please our Father in heaven changes our attitudes to our daily lives. We trust God's provision for our earthly life. And a sign that a church isn't living to please the Father in heaven is a stress-filled church, aping a stressful world. And a church like that won't, of course, be seek our Father's kingdom and our Father's righteousness as top priority. And here Jesus looks at a third negative in chapter 7, verses 1 to 12, and he shows another characteristic, the family likeness. And it all will show that we'll learn to make proper judgments. And that will be an aspect of true righteousness. So just have a look at chapter 7, verse 1. "Do not judge, or you too will be judged." Now the word judge can have a range of meanings. So what is Jesus talking about here? "Do not judge" does not mean anything goes. It might suit our contemporary world, which believes that everything is relative. But Jesus is not saying anything goes. For Jesus will say in verse 6, not to throw pearls to pigs. And that means that his followers have to make judgments. And in verse 15, you'll also, over the page, he'll urge his followers to watch out for false prophets. In other words, we too have to make judgments too about people who teach us. Jesus' followers are to be discriminating. That's what Jesus means. We are to make value judgments, but we aren't to condemn. Now, why aren't Jesus' followers to do that? Well, the reason there is in verse 2. Please look at it. For in the same way, as you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, one way we could look at verse 2 is to say that if we're generally warm and friendly to others, then other people will be warm and they'll appreciate it and they'll treat us well in return. But if you're judgmental, people will want to get their own back. Now, although that may be true, I don't think that's what Jesus means here. When we looked at the Lord's Prayer just a couple of weeks ago, we saw that Jesus puts forgiveness at the heart of Christian living in chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Just look at chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, please. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive you. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is, if you judge others harshly, back into chapter 7, the Father will deal with you strongly. He loves you. He's shown his forgiveness to you, and he doesn't want you to continue with this sin of being harsh and being condemnatory about towards others. So he will tackle you through rebuke, discipline, and judgment. So when Jesus says, do not judge, Jesus is saying, get a right perception of other people's sin. And that's hard, isn't it? And then Jesus, in verses 3 to 5, gives an amusing illustration of the absurdity of trying to help someone when our perception of others' sin is wrong. Just have a look at verse 3, please. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your own eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Can you imagine it? You go around to see a friend. They've got a carpenter, or maybe they're doing some sawing. And the guy's sawing some plank, and the wind blows, and you get some stuff in your eye, and it blinds you temporarily. And someone says, oh, let me help you. And as he advances, you suddenly notice that he's got his whopping great big plank sticking out of his face, and he can't see a thing. Well, it's an absurd picture, isn't it? Try and draw it in your own mind's eye. And I think the illustration is deliberate. Now, the key word, I think, in verses 3 to 5 is the word hypocrite. And it recalls Jesus' scathing attitudes towards the Pharisees. Jesus is saying that we need to have a right perception about the sin in others and in ourselves. Jesus is not saying we should never be people who correct one another. We must. We're all sinners. And so there will be times when we need to correct one another. But before we do, we need to make sure that we aren't being hypocrites. And when people come to church to deal with problems in the church family, we need to deal with the issues in such a way that we can still maintain the church's witness and be the light of the world. And we'll need to be discerning without being judgmental. Now, if in verses 3 to 5 Jesus has dealt with the error of being harsh and judging others within the church family, then in verse 6 the issue is, don't be lax towards those outside it. Have a proper perspective on their sin too. See, we mustn't be lax towards those outside. Have a proper perspective on their sin too. Just have a look at verse 6, please. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Now, dogs here aren't the pets that we might have, but the wild scavenger dogs of the Middle East. They're dangerous and they're unclean. And the idea is that the dogs are not to be given what is holy, in other words, what's set apart for God. And pigs are not to be given pearls, they're also unclean. And later on in Matthew, the gospel is likened to a pearl. And the issue again is here that we are to be discriminating, this time towards outsiders. In Matthew 10, verses 12 to 14, Jesus tells his disciples later on that as they set out for a mission, that they are to look for those who will welcome them. They are to go to those who are friendly. But if they are rejected, they are to shake the dust off their feet. In other words, they are to reject those who reject them. Jesus says to his followers, there's no room for sentimentalism. Saints, which is a Bible word for Christians, are not to be simpletons. And there are times when we must make hard decisions, and we will do it only if we have a clear grasp of other people's sin. And we are to make proper judgments about others' sin. So do you see what the issue here is? We're not to be judgmental, that is to write people off and condemn them, but we are to be discerning. Now in verses 7 to 11, Jesus moves on from having a proper perception about other sin to pray for the grace to make right judgments. And so that would be my second heading, pray for grace to make right judgments. And so Jesus turns to prayer. Just have a look at verse 7. Ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks the door will be opened. Now in verses 7 to 11, Jesus teaches us the right perspective that understands grace. You see, grace is needed not just at the beginning of the Christian life, but every day of our walk. And when Jesus uses the words, ask, seek, knock, what he is saying is that we need to persist in prayer with God. He'll finish in verse 12 with the golden rule. Just have a look down at verse 12, please. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. The golden rule calls us to live in a way that is utterly selfless and loving. And I know that most of the world's religions and teachers and philosophers, even atheists and humanists, have something like the golden rule at the heart of their code of behavior. But Jesus draws us back to our need of grace to live rightly. What are we to ask for? We're to keep on asking for the grace to live the life of a believer rightly. And through Jesus, that is possible. And then what Jesus does is he gives us lots of incentives to keep doing this in verses 9 to 11. That's what God wants from us, and he gives us the incentives to ask like this. Please look at verse 11. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? The incentive, you see, we have is a Father in heaven who gives good things to those who ask him. Jesus says, look, you, human beings, we're all evil. You're evil. But you know how to give good gifts to our children. Even the mafia boss knows how to give good gifts to his children. But our Father in heaven is much more generous than us. He knows better than us. So as we badger the door of heaven with our prayers, we know that we can trust him. He always gives us what is good, even if it's not that welcome or comes with pain. He is our Father, and he gives us what is good. We're meant to live, you know, the Christian life in dependence on him, and to seek God's kingdom and his righteousness as a top priority. And we're meant to be seeking grace persistently. so that we can live this kind of life that Jesus is calling us to, so that we can see others clearly and relate well to them. And we need God's help to do that. And the challenge of these verses is this, is when did we last ask the Father to make us more like his child, to reflect him? When's the last time you did that in your prayers? And the encouragement is that when we pray like this, God our Father will help us and he will answer. That is what we ought to be praying for ourselves. For because through Jesus he has rescued us for a father-child relationship. And for us to ask, look, help me to live out this father-son relationship appropriately, gives him great delight. And it's the kind of prayer that he delights to answer. So will we be those who pray this kind of prayer often? See, it's very simple. Will we take up the challenge and run with it? Well, I've applied the teaching of Jesus once or twice, but let me just do one or two applications. There's one issue here is, do you have a tendency to write other people off? There may be people whom you find difficult, even within the church family, but don't write them off, because if you do, God's judgment may rebound on you. A second application is this, don't ignore your own sins. So make it a prayer to ask the Lord to show you your hidden sins. So an old prayer goes, show me my sin and show me my Saviour. Ask the Lord to show what the planks are in your eye, which are invisible to you. And when he does, ask him to help you deal with them. You see, the Christian life is meant to be a life of repentance, turning away from what is wrong and going God's way. A third application is this, don't fail to help other Christians who have specks in their eyes. See, part of the privilege of belonging to a church family, or especially in a house group, or some other small group in church, is the privilege of helping others to grow. So seek to help others in that task if it is obvious. A fourth application is don't refuse the gospel. It may be that some people here are outsiders. Well, verse 6 applies naturally to outsiders. Be willing to respond to the valuable message about Jesus. And a fifth application is to pray for growth in your life and in the life of this church. And the issue of persistently praying and depending on the Lord is an issue that every church needs to face. We live in a society which is very independent. It's self-satisfied. It thinks it doesn't need to rely on anybody else. And that attitude affects Christians. And we therefore don't meet to pray and don't pray. And as we face struggles, you can spot an individual or a church that hasn't learned to seek God's grace continually and to be the kind of people God wants them to be, because they will live out the Christian faith and the Christian life in a wrong-headed way. Let's pray for ourselves now. The Lord Jesus Christ said, do not judge, or you too will be judged. Heavenly Father, we recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ lovingly says to his followers, learn to be discerning without being judgmental. And Father, we live in a society and a world where we think we're so much better than others. And that's not really the Bible's view and the view that you have. You see that we're sinners. And we need grace to see others and to see ourselves in the right kind of way. And we need the grace to live out the Christian life in the right way. Help us to be humble enough to recognize what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying and to seek that grace that you'll so gladly give it, so that we might be people who live out the kind of righteousness you want us to live day by day and bring you much glory. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen.